Well, the next thing you know, all three are standing before the judgment throne of God. There's a hush in the courtroom of heaven. The books are opened. The sentences are passed. All three men are condemned to spend eternity in hell. As you can see, this is not a joke. It's very far from being a joke. If anything, it's a solemn warning. God's word, the Bible, it warns us with a sincere sobriety over and over and over again about the seriousness of life and the seriousness of death and truth and righteousness and sin and judgment to come. The Bible speaks of a narrow road that one may find that leads to life. And it speaks of a broad road that many people travel that leads to destruction. The Bible speaks about, it warns us about building the house which is your life, either upon solid rock or upon shifting sand. It tells us that we must all appear before the judgment throne of God, and it warns us that all who are far from Him will perish. Now, I can hear someone say, all right, I understand why the atheist and the agnostic would be judged by God. I mean, the atheist denies God, the agnostic doubts God, but why the third man? Didn't you call the third man a Christian? And yes, I did. But I described him as a nominal Christian. Nominal means in name only. The dictionary defines nominal as being something in name or form only. It also defines the word as trifling or insignificant. So when something is nominal, you could say it is such only in name or by outward appearance. You could even say it could even be considered empty or shallow. This is the word nominal. Now, one could be considered nominal in many things, and there would be perhaps no harm done, little or no consequences involved, right? For example, one might be a nominal Republican. You know, for many years, the term rhino has been used around political circles for what some would consider to be Republicans with less than traditional conservative values, right? And Republicans in name only have little or no consequence. You might be a Republican in name only. You might be a nominal Republican with little or no consequences. Another example, you might be a nominal stamp collector. You like stamps. You got a small collection of stamps, perhaps. But you really trifle with it more than anything else. You don't take stamp collecting too seriously. And you know what? That's okay. No harm done. You're a nominal stamp collector. But to be a nominal Christian, to be a Christian in name only, that would be to bring on oneself the most devastating long-term harm that could ever happen. I mean, think about this. What is the worst possible thing that could ever happen to a human being, ever? Wouldn't it be something with eternal consequences? Like living your life confident that heaven is in your future, only to discover when it's too late that it's not? What could be worse than this? And yet the Bible clearly shows us that this might be the case for many people. My purpose this morning is to ask you an all-important question. Are you a nominal Christian? Are you a Christian in name only? And before we begin, perhaps somebody's wondering, wait a minute, hold on, is there really such a thing as a nominal Christian? I mean, I've always thought that if one claims to be a Christian, then one must be a Christian. And perhaps to answer this, we need look no further than the example of Judas Iscariot, right? I mean, here was a man who definitely would have made a claim to be a Christian. Even though the name Christian wasn't around in his lifetime, the first time we see the name Christian used is in Acts 11, where those who were the dedicated followers of Jesus Christ were actually labeled as Christians, or Christ ones, or little Christs. You see, these were people who identified Jesus Christ as Lord. Lord of their lives, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of all. And Judas certainly would have identified himself this way for at least a period of 3 years, right? He would have called himself a Christian. But as it turns out, he was not a Christian. In fact, Jesus had another name for him altogether. He called him the Son of perdition. So you see, there is such a thing as a nominal Christian. There is such a thing as nominal Christianity. There are people who would profess to be saved, heaven-bound, believing Christians who are right now living lives of self-deception. Now, why is this? Why? Well, in large part, we could say it's because of wrong notions, ignorance of Scripture, and false teaching as to what it truly means to be a Christian. Just as counterfeit money has been produced since the history of currency, counterfeit versions of Christianity have been around since the beginning. And they come in various forms. They come in many forms. Here's what may be the top four. Cultic Christianity. Cultural Christianity. Conservative Christianity. And let's call the fourth one casual Christianity. Cultic Christianity, cultural Christianity, conservative Christianity, and casual Christianity. These, and probably many more, are what contribute to the making of nominal Christians. Christians in name only. Let's look at these briefly. The first one I mentioned was cultic Christianity. Cultic Christianity is mostly the result of a blatant departure from the Bible as the rule of all faith, doctrine, and practice. You see, this often skews in one way or another a right view of God and a right view of Jesus Christ. Now, this departure from Scripture often comes in the form of substitutes for the Bible, additions to the Bible, or subtractions from the Bible. But you see, whenever Scripture, whenever the Old and New Testaments are diverted from, whenever they're not held fast to, when any other writings or words of men are held up as God's revelation, or even equal to God's revelation, be it Pope or publication, only error can result. The kind of error that produces nominal Christians. But then secondly, some are living right now according to a cultural Christianity. You know, there are places throughout this world where there exists a kind of culture, a social outward respect for God and the Bible and the church and Christian traditions. There's a section of our own country, the United States, that's long been called the Bible Belt, right? And it's not uncommon to hear folks from these parts say things like, "I've always been a Christian. I was born a Christian. This is how my parents raised me. This is how my grandparents raised them. Christianity just runs in the family." You could say cultural Christianity is more social than it is spiritual. In some circles, it's almost considered a given that one is a Christian simply because of the surroundings one is accustomed to. But one doesn't have to be raised in the Bible Belt to be a cultural Christian. Some are convinced that Christianity is merely the result of a really good moral upbringing, or being a regular church attender, or holding to some Christian traditions, or turning over a new leaf in your life, or getting some religion in your life. Some associate just being a good person with being a Christian. Some people believe that they're Christians by default. When they're filling out a form asking for a religious affiliation, they'll choose Christian over Muslim or Buddhist or something else, simply because that's what they'd most like to identify themselves with. So in cultural Christianity, what you have sometimes is the externals might be in place, right? I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't go with those who do. But in every case, what's missing is what is internal. See, Jesus warned about cleaning only the outside of the cup and leaving the inside filthy. True conversion to Christ, it always begins on the inside. It always begins with a changed heart. So whereas, you know, cultural Christianity may certainly hold some deep respect for good morals, honesty, self-sacrifice, being a hard worker, and probably many other aspects of true Christianity, it's a counterfeit. It's not the real deal. But then thirdly, some have adhered to what you might call a form of conservative Christianity. And if you spend any time at all listening to talk radio, you quickly get the idea that some people actually equate holding the right political position with being a Christian. As if God takes sides, as if God votes. But God doesn't vote. God elects, but God doesn't vote. There's almost a kind of a patriotic sentimentality that loves to speak out for God and country, right? But it often comes across with a sense of political self-righteousness, as if being pro-life, pro-traditional marriage, pro-small government, and pro-religious freedom is somehow equal to being a Christian, equal to Christianity. But it's not. It's not. Whereas some of these things are certainly biblically sound and may certainly agree with Christian values, this again is a counterfeit. And then fourthly, some have bought into what we can call a casual Christianity, where Jesus just needs to be accepted. Just accept Jesus as personal Savior, almost like a personal fire escape from hell. Where becoming a Christian is no more than praying a one-time prayer, asking Jesus into your heart, answering an altar call, filling out a decision card, perhaps wearing a cross around your neck, listening to Christian music, going to or belonging to a church. Oftentimes, sadly, these people have bought a bill of goods that simply says, name it and claim it. You know, you want a prosperous, successful life? Accept Jesus. You want a life free from trouble? Accept Jesus. You want to get in touch with the inner you? You want to live a purpose-driven life? Just think positively and have faith. Just name Jesus and claim your prize. This is false teaching. In this kind of teaching, the gospel is presented as a costless addition to your life. Simply accept Jesus into your heart, they say, without any accompanying surrender to his lordship. You know, without the knowledge of or the desire to obey his word. But this too is counterfeit Christianity. See, these are all false expressions. They're all wrong notions of true biblical Christianity. And any or all of these wrong notions, mixed or matched, will contribute to producing nominal Christians. People who stake a claim that because of maybe one or more of these things, they are right with God. They're spiritually safe and they're fit for heaven. And yet Christ himself said many people who make this claim are not the real deal. Well, we haven't even opened up a Bible yet, have we? Turn with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at Matthew 7 and verse 21. This portion of Scripture paints one of the scariest pictures I can ever imagine. See, Jesus tells us here that on the day of judgment, many people will want to put forth their own evidence, boast of a confidence of having been Christians, savingly attached to Christ. But in Matthew 7, the Lord says this is a false confidence. As our Lord brings his Sermon on the Mount to a close, he's just warned his hearers of the dangers of false teachers in verse 15. And how to recognize false teachers through the general principle of fruit bearing. Right? He says, good trees produce good fruit, bad trees produce bad fruit, and thus, he says, bad trees become firewood. And the subject of false teachers, the subject of false prophets, leads Jesus to apply a very sober warning to all who would listen to them. False notions and false teaching produces false Christians. Look at the words, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, the reason for searching out the answer to this question this morning, are you a nominal Christian, is because of that word, many. You see, the Lord doesn't say, there are some, there are a scant few. He says there are many. Many who would identify him as Lord with their words, but they're just words. And take note, these are people who engage themselves in great works, religious works. These are gifted people. And yet, they're no more than Christian in name only. You see, Jesus, he would never say to a true Christian, depart from me. He would never do that. He could never say that. He suffered and died in order to keep them. Right? His Father, in essence, said to him as he hung upon the cross, depart from me, so that the Christian would never have to hear him say, depart from me. And yet, in this passage of Scripture, Jesus is saying, depart from me. You have no part with me. In spite of their verbal homage, calling him Lord, in spite of their possessing maybe even supernatural gifts, I mean, prophesying in his name. We're talking about preachers here. Casting out demons in his name. Performing miracles. Probably things that Judas Iscariot did. In spite of these things, these folks are not Christians. They're counterfeits. They may have a certain appearance, and they may use a certain lingo, but they were merely nominal in their Christianity. He exposes the fact that in spite of their confident claims, their lives have been marked by a very obvious characteristic. This is clear from his words, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, or you who work iniquity. See, lawlessness here, according to Jesus, is equated with not doing the will of my Father. You see, there might be a form of godliness with words. There might even be a show of power by deeds. But all the while, if God's word is being neglected, then God's will is being rejected. Nominal Christianity misses the mark because it doesn't concern itself with obedience. James, in chapter 1 of his letter, exhorts his readers to receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And then he says, but, prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers of the word who deceive themselves. You see, God's will is for you to know his word and to act upon his word. We're not put upon this earth to be groping around in the dark, you know, trying to find purpose, trying to understand what life's about, uncertain where we're going, what we're doing, what life's about. God gave us a book. He gave us a manual, and that book explains everything you need to know about your Creator and everything you need to know about you. I want you to notice what Jesus doesn't say in Matthew 7. He doesn't say, I never knew you, but it's not your fault. You didn't have enough information. He doesn't say that, does he? In fact, instead, we hear him say in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? You knew enough to pay me lip service, right? You knew enough to address me as Lord, but you didn't listen to me as Lord. You see, there's an obvious inconsistency here. It's not the people who say, Lord, Lord, to him. It's those who really listen to him. It's those who hear him. It's those who know him and obey him as Lord. I mean, if Jesus is Lord, then he has every right to make demands on his subjects, right? If Jesus is Lord, then he should be obeyed as Lord, right? If Jesus is Lord, if he's your Lord, then your life will be marked not only by a love for him, but by a purposeful, willful obedience to him. Obedience, subjection, whatever you want to call it. This is evidence. This is proof that one has truly been born again. Keep your finger there in Matthew, but just turn over to 1 John chapter 2 with me, if you would. 1 John chapter 2. You know, one thing you could say about John, he wants to make you know certain truths. When you're reading John's letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, John is all about making you know certain truths. Truths about yourself, truths about God, truths about eternal life, right? And John says here in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." The one who says, "Oh, I know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now that's pretty plain language, right? "If you love me," Jesus said in John 14, "you will keep my commandments." Now let me ask, what demands does Jesus make upon all those who would be true Christians? What demands does he make? Go back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. At the very start of his earthly ministry, after having come in human flesh and being born of a virgin, after his temptation in the wilderness for 40 days, after his baptism by John, Jesus begins his public earthly ministry with this word, Matthew 4:17. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what does it mean to repent? It means simply to turn. Repent means turn. It means to turn from the sin that owns and enslaves you and to turn to him as your new master. Now that's simple, right? Jesus commands you to repent. And don't be confused. Repentance is not the same as penance. There are two different words. Repentance is not penance. Penance is an unbiblical notion where one atones for their own sin. Repentance is not penance. Nor is it merely the act of asking for forgiveness. Nor is it merely the act of feeling sorry about something. Repentance is an actual action that you take. It's a conscious turning away from sin while at the same time turning toward God. And it's not a one-time event in life either. It's an ongoing process that bears fruit all of your life. When John the Baptist preached, his words were, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Repentance of sin, it not only begins the Christian life, it's the habit of the Christian life, and very much the opposite, very much the antithesis of practicing lawlessness. And true repentance, the conscious cleaning out of the inside of the cup, this is what nominal Christianity is missing, you see. And yet, according to Jesus, it's a necessary requirement in order to be saved. See, you can't have Jesus and your sin. You can't have both. Paul says you must die to sin if you are to live in Christ. You can't serve two masters, right? Jesus is going to have all of you, 100% of you, or he will have none of you. And the devil and the false teachers in this world and even your own deceitful heart will try to convince you, try to tell you, "Hey, if I have Jesus as my Savior, I can sin with immunity." That's counterfeit Christianity. I remember hearing of a murder that took place up in New England some years ago. And at his hearing, the confessed murderer on the witness stand, he said that just before pulling the trigger and killing this man in cold blood, just before killing the trigger, he uttered the words, "God forgive me." God forgive me, bang. In a real sense, that's a picture of nominal Christianity. You see, nominal Christianity says, "I'm going to do this. I'm going to commit this sin. I'm going to live life my way, but I'm going to count on God to forgive me for it." See, that's not repentance. That's presumption. And it points to the probability that there's no effectual work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life? The Holy Spirit. When Peter preached to thousands on the day of Pentecost, and the people, they were crying out in spiritual alarm. They were saying, "What shall we do?" Peter answered them, Acts 2:38. He answered them with these words. He said, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit, that mysterious third person of the Trinity who abides in every true believer and convinces us of the sinfulness of our sin and urges us on in holiness. The Holy Spirit is the seal of promise God gives to every believer, who teaches us all things and brings to remembrance all of Christ's words, including Christ's call to repentance. Any Christianity that does not involve an ongoing repentance from sin is a counterfeit Christianity. And any so-called Christian that doesn't live a life of repentance is nominal at best. But Jesus as Lord makes another demand on all who would call themselves Christians. Another demand. Again, Matthew 4, if you're not there, Matthew 4. At the beginning of his earthly ministry, again, verse 19, the very next words out of his mouth are what? Follow me. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, you can't truly follow him if you don't fully trust him, right? Peter said to Jesus, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you." And it's true. His first disciples did leave everything to follow him, because this is what faith does, right? The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. Jesus said very clearly, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me isn't worthy of me." And this right here, you see, this is the difference between calling him Lord and following him as Lord. When Jesus Christ is truly your Lord, not only are you repenting, not only are you turning from your sin, but you're also trusting, you're believing, you're resting the weight of your soul upon Christ, upon his righteous, perfect life, upon his sacrificial death, and upon his resurrection from the dead to save you from your sin. And Ray Comfort says you must trust Jesus the same way you trust a parachute. Right? He says it's not enough to believe in a parachute. He says you strap that thing to your back, you have to trust that parachute. You see, believing upon Jesus, what that really means is that you've abandoned anything else to make you right with God. You've abandoned anything else to save you. Your good works, your morality, your baptism, your church, your doctrine, your knowledge, your anything. Because these things are not saviors. Jesus is a savior. Jesus alone saves. How? How does he do it? By living a perfect sinless life, by keeping God's law perfectly, and then dying a substitutionary death for all those who will trust him, for those who will believe in him, like a parachute. Repentance and faith. Two things that really grate against the human nature when you think about it, right? Turning from what comes naturally to us and what we really enjoy, our sin, and trusting in a Savior we can't even see. But the Bible's pretty clear. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Acts 17:30, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Repentance and faith. This is the beginning, the middle, and the finish of Christianity, true Christianity. Just like two sides of the same coin, both must be present throughout one's life to know that one is real. And both will produce the fruits of true Christianity. What are these fruits? Well, remember, Jesus said the good tree produces only good fruit, right? So What are these fruits? What identifies the real from the nominal? Well, if the Spirit of God abides in a man, the Bible tells us that things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control will be present and growing. Maybe in varying degrees, but present and growing. And the very first one mentioned is love. And that is a big word. It's a manifold love. You could call it a multifaceted love. The Apostle John wrote extensively about this love. Not only is it a love for God. Psalm 18:1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Not only is it a love for God, and not only is it a love for the people of God, your spiritual siblings. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Not only is it those things, and not only is it a love for people in general, even your enemies. Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But it's so much more than that. It goes even beyond these things. You see, the fruit of the true Christian will always be seen in things such as a love for the Word of God. There will be, in other words, a relationship with the Bible, a relationship with God's Word. You can't love Christ as Lord and not love your Bible, can you? Can you call Him Lord and have no interest in His Word? David said in Psalm 119, your Word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. So you can't go on for days or weeks without reading it, right? The Bible's not a dust collector in your home, right? It is these, the Scriptures, Jesus said, that testify of me. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So is this fruit evident in your life? Is there a steady, dare I say it, daily relationship with the Word of God? Jesus prayed that His true followers would be sanctified in the truth. Well, God's Word is truth. Are you being sanctified in the truth? Now don't say, yeah, I got to start reading my Bible. If there's been no desire for it up till now, that could be an indication that your heart's never been changed. That could be an indication that you're living a nominal Christianity. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Don't assume that you're a Christian who just doesn't like to read the Bible that much. Right? I'm one of those Christians who just read the Bible on Sunday when I'm at church. No. Loving God's word is an indication that His Spirit lives in you and that you are beyond nominal Christianity. But here's another indication. A love for communion with God. In other words, a prayer life. A life of prayer. Would everyone agree here that generally a close relationship is always going to involve regular communication? Would you agree with that? In so much as the Bible is God speaking to us, prayer is the way in which we speak to Him. The servant always looks to his master. Jesus prayed. He prayed all the time. And He assumes, I think more than He commands, He assumes that His people pray. He said, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. When you pray, go into your inner room. When you pray, don't use meaningless repetition. When you pray, forgive. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. What a privilege is a life of prayer. Think about this. Jesus holds out to His people an open invitation 24/7 to pray. Right? This isn't religion. This is a relationship. The followers of Christ, we're not given any qualifications or restrictions or conditions on which to pray. Jesus doesn't command his followers only go to a certain building when you want to pray. He doesn't command his followers to pray three times a day on a little mat that you carry around with you. He doesn't command you to clean yourself up before you pray or to wear certain clothing, certain apparel to pray. That's religion. Jesus says prayer is so important. It's so vital to the relationship that you should regularly seek to get alone with him and pray. The throne of grace is open all the time to those who know him. And they may boldly approach it anytime, anywhere, 24/7. And yes, by all means, you can bring all of your supplications. You can bring all of your requests. But if all you ever seem to bring seems to be requests, in other words, if prayer is only used in time of need, if the only time you pray is when you're in trouble or when some kind of provision is needed, then it might be a one-sided relationship, which I think you would agree is really no relationship at all. Did you ever come across a relationship where one party only comes around when they need something? I mean, would you call that a friend indeed? Or would you call that perhaps a nominal friend? A friend in name only? See, true communion with God is not just bringing your wish list. True communion with God means worship. It means praise. It means adoration. It means thanksgiving. It means confession. Prayer shows a love for and a reliance upon God, and it's an ongoing fruit of true Christianity. But another good fruit is a love for holiness. A love for holiness. True Christianity really longs for, really does yearn for holiness and for sanctification. Right? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. Titus 2:14 tells us that Christ redeemed us from lawlessness to purify us. To purify us as a people for his own possession. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, that is this hope fixed upon Christ, purifies himself. See, holiness, it's not a weight. It's not a legal, obligatory burden on the shoulders of the Christian. It's a love. It's a true heart desire. Every Christian desires holiness. For over 15 years, the same man used to cut my hair. And yes, I did require haircuts at one time. This man always called himself a Christian. From the first day I knew this man, he had always referred to himself as a Christian. You go into his salon, and right there in the middle of his mirror was the poem Footprints. Are you familiar with the poem Footprints? Right, that little poem about Jesus carrying his people during hard times, one set of footprints in the sand. Right in the middle of his mirror, footprints. And surrounding that poem, it was just surrounded, inundated with pictures of beautiful women in various states of undress. This man had a history of fornication and adultery. The reason he got into haircutting was so that he could hook up with girls. He always used extremely foul, coarse language, and he was helplessly addicted to nicotine. I can remember on at least one occasion where I partook with him in the smoking of an illegal substance, which he frequently did. And then in 1994, when God saved me, I went to him for a haircut. And as he's cutting my hair, I was explaining to him everything that had happened to me. I was explaining to him how God made me a brand new creature. How I was something brand new, how God had saved me. I was giving him my testimony. And he began to give me advice as one Christian to another. He began to tell me all the things that I might now expect from the Christian life. I stopped him mid-sentence. And I said, Anthony, you're not a Christian. This man's speech and conduct and life never bore a shred of evidence that he was joined to a holy, sinless Savior that commanded repentance and faith. There was never a shred of evidence that he was a child of the God who sanctifies his people, who makes holy his people. After a stunned moment of silence, scissors still in hand, he looked at me and he said, "You're right, I'm not." This man was a nominal Christian. Sadly, years later, I sat at the side of this man's deathbed, praying and pleading with him while he lay unconscious, unresponsive, dying of cancer, not knowing whether Jesus was going to say, "Welcome," or "Depart from me." That's frightening. That's frightening. 1 John 3:9, "No one who is born of God practices sin." Growing holiness, ongoing sanctification, it's a true fruit of true Christianity. The Spirit of God in a man will be at work conforming the man more and more to the likeness of his Savior, the likeness of Christ. This is exactly what the Christian yearns for. This is exactly what he wants. He wants to be made more like his Savior. Now, do you see the practical implications of all this? The true Christian will progressively grow, progressively love and yearn for holiness. And you know what that means? That means that they will progressively hate and run from and separate themselves from sin. This is not the case with nominal Christianity. Nominal Christians are more like chameleons. They can too easily change to adapt to the color of their surroundings, which makes it very hard for some to tell the difference between what is holy and what is profane. You see, if you really love holiness, you're going to have a really hard time practicing lawlessness. You won't carry on and be a habitual liar, or a thief, or a fornicator, or an adulterer, or an idolater. In other words, you can't love Jesus and cheat on your taxes or on a test. You can't love Jesus and steal from your employer, whether it be time or a paperclip. You can't love Jesus and shack up with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. You can't love Jesus and indulge yourself in pornography or engage in coarse jesting or use foul language or blasphemous language or disregard legitimate forms of authority or curse your neighbor or make idols out of the things of this world. And if I have to give you Bible proofs of everything I've just said, that only shows that you really don't know the Word of God. I'm not saying these things in hatred. Believe me, I'm not saying these things to shame you. I'm not saying these things to try to legislate a form of morality to you. I'm saying these things because of that word "many." That word "many." Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord." I don't want anybody within the sound of my voice to go on deceiving themselves with a nominal Christianity. I don't want you to have to hear Jesus say to you, "Depart from me. I never knew you." If you are at all suspect that you have been living the life of a nominal Christian, I am here to tell you it is not too late to change this. It's not too late. What's the remedy? What can you do? What can you do to avoid the scenario we see in Matthew 7? Turn away from the sin you practice. Turn away from it. And whatever it is you've been holding on to, whatever it is you've been clinging to, whatever it is you've been hoping in to give you acceptance with God, toss it out. Throw it away and look only to Christ. Look to Jesus Christ by faith. Look to Him as your only hope of acceptance with God. Because there is no other way. There is no other hope other than what the hope that you can have in Christ. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Everything you need is bound up in Him. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Oh, Jesus is full of compassion. And you can go to him. You can go to Jesus right where you are. This is his disposition towards sinners. His arms are open to sinners. He's ready to save you, but my friend, it has to be on his terms. It's got to be on his terms. Confess what you know to be true about yourself. Go to him and say, Lord, my Christianity has been a sham. I haven't been real. I've been living a double life. I haven't been real with myself. I haven't been real with you. But Lord, I know you can change me. You can mold me. You can shape me. You can make me the real deal. Repent. Repent and look to Christ by faith. Seek him with all your heart. If you came in here a nominal Christian, may you not leave here a nominal Christian. But I know that it's also possible that there could be here among us a new Christian or a young Christian. Maybe a Christian with a very tender, sensitive conscience. And you're not seeing what you would like to see in yourself. You're not seeing the kind of fruit that you could wish for. And you're hurting because you don't see this kind of fruit. The last thing I want to do is break a bruised reed. So let me remind you of something that you need to keep in mind, something very important. Christ's obedience is the root. Your obedience is the fruit. Okay? Nominal Christianity bears not the fruit because it has not the root. Your liability right now, perhaps as a new believer or a tender-hearted believer, is to concentrate too much on the fruit and not enough on the root. Listen to J.C. Ryle, because he says it far better than I could. Faith and obedience are leading marks of real followers and will always be seen in true believing Christians. Now listen to this. Their knowledge may be very small, and their infirmities very great, and their grace very weak, and their hope very dim. But they believe what Christ says, and they strive to do what Christ commands. And of such, Christ says, they serve me, they're mine. By all means, don't neglect to examine the fruit. But don't forget that Christ himself is the root. It's his obedience, it's his righteousness, and it's his atonement for sin that is the basis for our salvation. Don't lose sight of this. And by all means, make steady use of the means by which your assurance in Christ is going to grow. Cultivate your relationship with the Word. Right? What did the psalmist say? Your word is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. Without that word, I'm in darkness here. I need the light of your word every day. Cultivate the steady habit of daily prayer. Paul said, pray without ceasing. And by all means, continue to pursue the sanctification without which no man will see the Lord. And my dear friend, let the promises of God be your assurance. Go to the promises of God. Open up to Romans 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Read that list in Romans 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Well, I've been talking about the plight of the nominal Christian this morning. And it is a plight. But in closing, let me ask you one thing here. If it's with great difficulty that the righteous are saved, and if it's impossible for the nominal Christian to be saved, what does that mean for you who makes no profession at all? What does it mean for you who makes no profession of faith? The Bible asks, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? My friend, don't think that saying, well, listen, I'm not a Christian and I don't pretend to be one. Don't think that that's some kind of feather in your cap. Because it's not. I've heard people say, no, I'm not a Christian, but at least I'm not a hypocrite. You want to know what? You actually might be the worst kind of hypocrite. Because you're breathing God's air every day, and you're drinking God's water every day, and you're living the life that God gave you every day, and you don't even pretend to be grateful to him. You don't even pretend to love him. When every creature on earth owes him worship, You don't even pretend to worship him. How are you going to escape? How are you going to escaping, neglecting so great a salvation that God is offering to you? My unbelieving friend, Jesus is holding out to you the same salvation, the same hope, and the same terms. Repent and believe. Because this is the gospel message. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks that your word is a lamp. And Lord, as you've promised in your word will never go forth without accomplishing the means for which you purpose it. And we pray that you would use your word this morning in the hearts of those who are yours and those who are not. We ask your blessing upon your word. We pray that we would go today, Lord, not allowing these truths to fade from our minds quickly, but to think long and to think hard on these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.